I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, as Jesus is continuing his conversation with Nicodemus. As Jesus has told Nicodemus, he must be born again, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are made a new creation by the power of the Spirit of God. And then Jesus opens, in a sense, the door for Nicodemus and shows Nicodemus the way that God does his work and the way that we step into everlasting life. I'm just going to read verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to these precious words, I pray that your Spirit would give us the wisdom and the spiritual eyesight to see the magnificent love of God revealed for sinners. And Lord, that this gospel would make us love Jesus Christ. That this gospel would convert those this morning who are still outside of Christ. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Victor Hugo, a 19th century poet and author of the classic Les Miserables, once said that life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you are loved. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you are loved. I think that's true. But it's an interesting statement. It's an interesting fact. Why is this the case? Why are we so desperate to be loved? It's not the case for all creatures, right? I grew up on a farm. I can assure you this was not life's greatest happiness for the chickens or the cows. They really didn't care if you loved them or not. But it is true for people. It's deeply true for people. We are desperate for love. Why? Well, the answer is twofold. On the one hand, the fact is that we've been created in the image of a God who is infinitely loving. We've been made in his image. We can't help but cherish love. We were created for it, in truth, literally, right? Like fish were created and crafted for the ocean and for the water, and birds were crafted for the air. God's people, or people made in God's image, were crafted to live in a world of love. Eden was a world of love. It was the environment. And we were uniquely fitted and molded to live in that sort of world. And the tragedy, of course, of the human race is that we lost our native environment in that sense in Adam's fall. Our sins separated us from the God who is love. Our sin broke our loving relationships with others, and we were placed outside of the world of love, outside of Eden, into the wilderness. And we've been living there ever since. And in the wilderness, we have this then ongoing, desperate longing for love, and in the sense that we are unworthy of love. And yet we can't help desire it, long for it. It's why the vast majority of songs, if you just take your time to listen to the radio, the vast majority of songs written are about either desiring love or the joy of having love, the pain of losing love. It's why every experience of genuine love, whether it might be from your dog overjoyed just to see you again at the end of a day, or the warm embrace of your spouse, every taste of love feels like a little taste of heaven. And that's because it is. It's what you were made for. It's a little taste of the infinite banquet of love that you were created for. The fact is that life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you are loved by God. There's no deeper happiness than that. And without that, it's difficult to find happiness in any of the things that we find in life. Well, this morning we come to maybe the most well-known verse in all the Bible. Unfortunately, our familiarity with it makes it easy for us to miss the wonder of it. It's not just a great Bible verse. This is a great story. It's a great love story, the greatest love story that will ever be told in time or eternity. This is a story of God, the holy God, His astonishing love for a wicked world that moved Him to give His own Son that wicked men and women could be rescued from the death that we deserve and brought into eternal life. Martin Luther called this the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. And so if you're a Christian this morning, I just want to encourage you, don't let the familiarity that you have with this text just sort of dull your sense to it this morning. Pray that the Lord would just make your heart taste the goodness, maybe in a way you've never tasted it before. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I would invite you to see, maybe for the first time in your life, the great love of God for you and His desire to give you the free gift of life through faith in Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, our text is in the context of a conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious leader, the ruler. Jesus had some hard things to say to Nicodemus. He sort of turned over his apple cart. Nicodemus was quite sure, not in a bragging way, but just in the assumption of his religious heart that he was certainly going to be seeing the kingdom of heaven, that when he died, he was going to be happily welcomed into the presence of God. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, unless something fundamentally changes, unless something happens to you, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. Nicodemus is just as lost as the immoral Samaritan woman we'll see in chapter 4. He must be born again. But Jesus doesn't just give that hard news and walk away. He doesn't leave Nicodemus lost. He immediately tells him of a God who so loved this world that He gave His only Son so that lost people can be found, wonderfully, gloriously found. And so this morning we're going to look at the love of God, the gift of God, and the promise of God. The love of God, the gift of God, and the promise of God. The gospel, if you want just to summarize, what is the gospel about? The gospel is the story of God's glorious saving mission of sinners in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus speaks here to Nicodemus and to us, Jesus wants us to remember, to know that this saving mission of God is rooted in the infinite gracious love of God the Father. There's not another deeper reason why God the Father has engaged on this mission. And so when we think about the gospel, we tend to think about Jesus, as we should. But Jesus wants us to see, in a sense, behind the scene, that behind everything Jesus was, behind everything Jesus accomplished, behind the incarnation, behind the cross, behind the resurrection, behind all that Christ accomplished in the work of salvation stands the reality of God's stunning love for sinners. We need to see that behind the gospel, underneath the gospel, is this infinite love of God. No one focuses on the love of God in the Bible more than the Apostle John. We'll see it again here in his gospel, in his epistle, 1 John. John tells us that God is love. God is love. He's not just saying that God loves, but excuse me. But he's telling us that love is at the essence of God's being. He is love. It's not just a feeling that He has. It's what He is. And it's why He loves, because He is love. It's very important to understand because it helps break through the common lack of assurance that Christians have. One of the reasons that Christians often lack deep, joyful, conviction about God's love for them is because we can't help but think that God loves the way we love, the way people love. That God's love must in some way, no matter how many times we've heard that God's love is unconditional, it just doesn't settle. It doesn't click. Because we love people conditionally. Our love is in some way resting on the object of our love. Why do you love your children in such a unique way? Because they're your children. And you might have a general affection for kids, but that's not what you have for your children. You love your children because they are your children. Your love rests on the nature of the object of your love. And so we just tend to think that God's love for us in some way is resting on how well we're doing, how worthy we are, how beautiful we might be. And then as we see our weakness and our struggles, it's hard to believe that we are infinitely loved. Well, God's love doesn't work the way our love works. God loves out of who He is, and that frees Him, you see, to love without any regard for the value of the object of His love. He's free to pour out His infinite affection on great sinners like us unconditionally, to forgive freely, to be constantly gracious, even in spite of our failure and our sin. It's just not an obstacle to Him, because there was nothing in us that He was looking to when He made His choice to love. It flows from who He is. And that love, and the God of love, that is the fountain out of which the gospel flows. And Jesus wants us to see the manner of that love. God so loved the world. People, that word so is a very small little word, but it's an important word. People tend to assume that it's a reference to the extent of God's love. So that Jesus is saying that He loved the world so much that Jesus is trying to describe the intensity of God's feeling. It's not wrong. It's not the deepest, fullest truth. The word so, it can refer to extent. In this case, it specifically refers to manner. Jesus is not just describing the intensity of the Father's feeling. He's describing the specific way in which God manifests His love. So the commentators point out that the Greek word here that Jesus uses is a word that it always refers back to something that has been previously mentioned. So Jesus is pointing back to something that He's just spoken about, and He's saying, in that way, like that, that's how God has loved the world. So what is Jesus pointing to? Well, if you have your Bible, He's pointing to what He just said in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, in the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. We read the story in Numbers 21, and I think that's going to be on the overhead. Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. This happened about 100 years, before the birth of Christ. It's after Moses has brought Israel out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. From Mount Hor, they, the Israelites, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, then he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That is the text in the Old Testament that Jesus points to explain John 3:16. You should, if you have your Bible, you should just write Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. It's probably there already, and if you look down at your notes. But that's the text Jesus points to. That's the picture. You see, the Israelites had sinned grievously against God. They were impatient. They complained. God had just rescued them from the bondage, misery, death of Egypt. But rather than give thanks to God, rather than trust God, they grumble, they complain. It seems like a very understandable sin, yet it is a grievous sin, and it is the sin of the world. One of the fascinating things, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, you'll find that the wrath of God, Paul says, is being manifested against the world. Why? What were people doing that was so awful that the wrath of God is being revealed against them? Two things. They did not give thanks to God or honor Him as God. That's what offends Him. You see, God gives people blessings day after day after day after day. He gives the sun to rise and the moon at night. He gives this beautiful creation. He gives food and health and shelter and clothing and relationships and work. He gives life. And what do people do? They make all the created things that God gave to them their idols, and then they complain when it doesn't work according to their satisfaction. And they grumble against God, and they get impatient in the face of everything God has done for them. And they refuse to just bow down and give thanks and praise and gratitude and honor to God. And it's just an offense in the face of God, day after day after day. It's what we do. On a scale of 1 to 10, what does the gratitude meter of your life look like? What would it read this week? 2? 3? Maybe on a good day, a 6? Any impatience this week? Complaining? Grumbling? You see, people, we fail to grasp the love of God and live in constant gratitude before God because we don't understand correctly the things that ultimately matter. So we're gripped by the wrong crises, right? If I were to ask you this morning, what are the greatest needs of your life, the greatest crises of your life? What are the things that burden you? We would point to all sorts of things on the horizontal level. We'd point to lack of a job. We'd point to lack of health, our concern for our kids, unfulfilling marriage. All the things, and they're all hard, and it's all worth, it's not wrong to grieve them. It's not wrong to pray about them, but none of these things are the great crisis of our life. And if we think that they are, we will find ourselves either grumbling and complaining against God or just growing bitter in our spirit against God because God is not loving us the way that we think we should be loved. He's not giving us the answers to these needs as we think He should. And this is just classic and common. It's exactly what was happening in the camp of Israel. Just imagine the change in perspective that happened on the day the snake showed up, right? Just imagine a tired mother. Can you imagine having 4 kids, right, under the age of 7, and you're on this trek through the wilderness that you never asked for? And this young mother, she's just worn out, and she gets up. She has not had much sleep because the kids aren't sleeping well. She's sick and tired of living in a tent in the wilderness. She loathes the food. There's nothing to eat, there's nothing to prepare. It's the same thing every single day. The kids complain about it every single day. She's angry about the whole situation, wishes they had never left Egypt. That's just how she feels. That's what's on her mind. That's what's on her heart. And she's walking along the path, and suddenly a snake comes out and bites her on the heel, and she knows that unless someone intervenes, she will very soon be dead. And then she's going to stand before the God that she's been complaining about. And there in front of the judgment throne, she will be asked to give an account for her failure to trust God, her refusal to love Him and to thank Him for His great deliverance and His daily provision. You see, in that moment, it becomes crystal clear to her that the great need of her life was not food or even shelter. It was forgiveness for sin. That she had this bitter, hard, complaining heart that could not or would not thank God. And she needs to be rescued, or she will die forever. You see, that's the great need of humanity. That's the great need of your life. It's just simply a fact. The most fundamental need of your life is how will you escape the hell that you deserve? We've been bitten by the poisonous snake of sin, every one of us, and unless God intervenes, we will perish. And it's a very strong word in the Greek text. The word Jesus uses means to be destroyed completely. That's the crisis of our life. Doesn't mean the other things don't matter. They do matter. They don't matter ultimately. And when you stand before God, you see, you'll never correctly understand the horizontal crisis of your life. You'll never be able to give thanks to God in those moments until you stand and deal with the vertical crisis. Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction. Same word as perish. And many are those who enter it. And many will do so from the church building. Because they've never come to grips with the truth of their crisis. But when you come to see the reality of your crisis, the true crisis of your life, that is exactly where you will experience the great manifestation of God's love. Because this is where God has entered. This is where God has engaged the world in order to provide a cure for this crisis, for our death. And it's a free cure. Notice God doesn't say to Israel that you need to make amends. You don't need to make long pilgrimages. You don't need to do a whole host of religious things. He just says, look. Moses is going to raise up a serpent in the camp, and if you've been bitten by the snake, if death is on your doorstep, you simply need to look and live. And Jesus takes that story, that picture, and he says, this is how God so loved the world. Exactly this way. He lifted up his only son in the middle of a dying world, people who are justly doomed to eternal condemnation and destruction. And Jesus is raised up that whoever looks to him might have life. That's the love. This is the gift. God so loved that he gave his only son. There's a variety of ways Jesus could have referred to himself. He could have called himself the Logos, John chapter 1, the eternal word of God. He could have referred to himself as the creator and architect of the world. But he refers to himself specifically in terms of his relationship to the Father. He is the Son. And in that relationship, we see the exquisite love of God the Father. God the Father so loved that he willingly gave his only son. Saw a video clip just a while back that really powerfully brought this home. A man in his probably 50s, a black man, was giving his testimony. Tears coming down his face. He said, the hardest thing I ever had to do in my entire life was to sit in a hospital room and watch my son die, and there was nothing I could do about it. The hardest thing by far I ever had to do is sit there, watch my wife, watch her boy die, and I was powerless to prevent it. But then he said this, that experience was also the greatest experience of God's love I've ever had. Because it struck me that I was losing my precious son and there wasn't a thing I could do about it. And God gave up his son and he absolutely could have prevented it. He could have so easily rescued Jesus from death. His son, his only son. But he didn't. He didn't. Why not? And the answer is because of his love for us. His love for us. He willingly gave up his son to death on a cross to bear the wrath of divine fury for sin. The Father willingly did this because he loved us. And his desire was to rescue us from the penalty of our sin. That's a message we found throughout the Bible, right? Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Son, died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one that bears the wrath so that we can be set free. God willingly, the Father willingly did this. Placed his own precious son on the cross to rescue sinners like you and me from death. There's not a possible greater manifestation of love. It just doesn't exist. This is an incomprehensible, indescribable, infinite ocean of love. Octavius Winslow says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That's who delivered up Jesus to die, because of love. The Father did it. And there is attached to that incredible sacrifice a beautiful promise that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The word whoever is a wonderful word. It encompasses all those who are lost, those who are facing eternal ruin. Whoever means that there's room at the cross for you, that you don't need to die in your sin. It's not necessary. That God has made a sacrifice available for you. It's free for you. His desire is that you would receive it, that you would take this free gift of salvation. Notice verse 17. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. God's desire is for sinners like you to be saved through Jesus Christ. Notice that word, through. You see, by paying for our sin on the cross, Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven. He's opened a door for us to enter into the world of love, into the presence of God. And there's no other door available. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. There's one way and one truth and one life, and that is found in Jesus Christ. I just heard a wonderful testimony of a Muslim man. He was an ISIS terrorist. And again, here's this full-grown man weeping, telling his story, what happened to him, where he had a dream. And a voice said to him, you are forgiven. And he's weeping. And he says, who is this that forgives me? Because he says, Allah, we believe that Allah is merciful and forgiving, but you can't possibly know you're forgiven until you die. Have you been good enough? So who is it that could forgive me now here in the midst of my sin? And the voice said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the Muslim said, I'd never heard those words before in my life. Who is this that is the way, the truth, and the life? And the voice said, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I don't know what you think about God revealing himself in dreams that way. I'm not going to call that man a liar. Now, when he's quoting scripture to me like that, I think the Spirit of God is absolutely free to minister his truth like he did to the Apostle Paul. And yet notice Jesus reveals himself the way, the truth, the life. There's no other way, no other truth, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And all that is required is to believe in him. Confess your sin and look to him for salvation. To believe in Jesus, it's more than just intellectual assent. It's not just saying, I believe that he existed. The devil does too. But it's coming to Jesus in the recognition that there's no other way for you into the presence of God. There's no way for you to escape the condemnation that you absolutely deserve except that Jesus Christ save you and that he does so by his atoning death for your sin on the cross. And you come to Jesus just as you are and you ask Jesus, would you do that for me? There's no other way to be saved. I don't care if you've grown up in the most orthodox, wonderful Christian home, you must be saved this way. Where you take Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior who died for your sin. And the promise of God to you is that if you do that, you will not perish. You will have, once and for all, you will have eternal life. Jesus in another place says that you will have passed over from death to life. And friends, this is God's invitation to you and to every sinner in the world. It was a personal invitation for Nicodemus, wasn't it? Jesus isn't just stating generic gospel truth. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's holding out his hand to Nicodemus and offering Nicodemus the free gift of life by faith in the Son. And it's God's invitation to you. It's his invitation to you. Friend, if you are lost, it will not be because you did not receive an invitation. This text is God calling you to look, to live as you believe in Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, confessing your need of him. My question to you is have you? Have you? And if you have, praise the Lord. Continue to do so. We get to look to Jesus every day. We get to confess our sin every day to Christ, but if you never have, if you've just kind of been coasting along in your religious experience and being a church person, would you please have regard for your soul, consider your need, and for the maybe first time in your life, confess your sin to Christ and look to him. And lay hold of the promise that God gives to you. You will not perish. You will have eternal life in Jesus. Look and live. God so loved you. You could take your name and put it in John 3:16. God so loved you. Put your name there. That he gave his only son. That to die, right? That if you will look, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Just write your name right in there. It's a gospel for you. And so, take it. Take it. You don't need to wait. You can come today, exactly as you are, and you can look and live. May God grant it. Amen. Oh God in heaven, don't let us miss the necessity of new life and the necessity of faith and the glorious promise that you've given to us in Jesus, that if we look to him confessing our sin, we have life in his name. God, you know the eternal status of every person here. You know where our heart is at today. You know, Lord, where we've grumbled and complained. You know where there's unbelief. You know where there's unrepented sin. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would open our eyes today, that you would examine us, and that we would, oh God, hear you speaking to us and inviting us today to take all the cares that we spend all our time thinking about and complaining about and just being wounded about. And we can take those things knowing that you care for us and for those things, and we can cast those cares upon you. But Lord, the one thing essential is that we come to you to receive life, and having received life as a free gift by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of God, Lord, it would change how we think, how we feel, and how we live. And we would become a joyful, generous, confident people of God in the midst of trials and heartaches. Father, I just pray that the gospel, in its pure, simple truth, would take root in our heart. And that, Lord God, if there be any here this morning who've never yet come to Christ this way, that today, Lord, you would convert them. Give them the faith to see this Jesus crucified for their sin, and give them the ability to reach out and lay hold and be saved today. And we give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.